Well, good morning, everyone. And isn't it encouraging? Isn't it encouraging to know what good can come when we actually use money and possessions in the way that God wants us to? The miracles that can happen when we're simply prepared to honour God and be generous to people with what He's given us. And it's been good to get an update on that whole situation. So thank you for that. This week, I've had one of those things that the girls like to call a little cold. And we men know better than that because it's actually flu. So the last 3 days, I've really been a little bit of a wreck. The PowerPoint this morning is terribly basic, very crude, and I've probably lots of misspellings. But that's my excuse. No, come on, you can do better. There you are. That's one of the thank you. That's one of the hazards when you employ a dodgy old geezer to lead the church. We folks who are almost on our Zimmer frames, we're liable to crock up every now and again. Right, I'd like to read, if I may, from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And beginning at verse 6. And we're part of the series of sermons on freedom. And this is freedom to enjoy possessions and money. This is where the whole finance thing comes into it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we've got food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blemish until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Now command those who are rich in this world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to be good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life which is truly life. One of the pop songs of, it might have been the 1980s or the 1990s, I don't follow these things, and I can't remember which era it was Money, 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 It's a Rich Man's World. And I don't worry, please, because I'm not going to clear the place by attempting to sing it. But it was a catchy tune in its day, and in a sense it was one of those iconic kind of songs that summed up the ethos of its time. We lived, and we do still, in a very materialistic age. So I want to ask this morning, what does God think about money and about material possessions? C.S. Lewis on one occasion said, Christianity is the most materialistic of all the major world religions. And what he meant was that while some of the Eastern religions particularly, are rather ascetic. They have this emphasis that the material world is rather evil and you need to escape from that by giving up everything. Actually, The God of the Christian religion made the material world with all of the things that are out there to enjoy. He even affirmed that material universe by entering into it when his son was born as a human being. So in our Christian understanding, there is a strong note of affirmation for the physical creation, which includes possessions and it includes money. In our reading, it said, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Go back a couple of chapters into chapter 4 and verse 4. And again, Scripture affirms everything that God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. This is all good stuff. The book of Genesis tells us that when God first placed men and women in his world, he invited them to help themselves to virtually everything around them. Enjoy, he said. Everything in the garden, or almost everything. And there's a threefold intention in all of this. First of all, that God intends us to have the freedom to enjoy our possessions and the money that enables us to buy them. He really wants us to make the most of this. Secondly, God invites us to receive our possessions as a gift to thank him for and to trust him with. We have this freedom to enjoy things because God has chosen to make us this way. It isn't that it's a man-made thing, it's a God-given thing. So that when we enjoy good food, it isn't naughty, but it is nice. Because it's God-given. When we enjoy sexuality in the way that God intends for us, and we're going to be looking at that in a couple of weeks' time, it isn't naughty, but it is distinctly nice. When we enjoy clothes or music or art or nature or whatever it is, there is something in God which says, I'm so delighted that you're enjoying this. That's what I made it for. So it's good that we give thanks, give thanks to God for material things, and we trust him with them. So thirdly, he wants us to enrich our relationships with each other by sharing what he's given us. Indeed, there's a strong human instinct to do just that, isn't there? You see a beautiful sunset and you call wifey and say, look at this, isn't it lovely tonight? Or you hear a great piece of music and you go to your friends and you say, you've got to hear this. This is so good. Or you have a nice car or a nice house or whatever, and there's real pleasure in welcoming friends and family into the experience of it. It's a very natural human thing, and it's very right too. When we share what we have, it actually enriches others, but it enriches us as well. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 38, Jesus says in the middle of what's known as the Sermon on the Plain, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap, for with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. You give and you'll be enriched by it. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul's talking to his friends who've made a great gift to him. Gone to the trouble of sending him stuff in prison. And he says there in verse 18, your gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. You've given, but you won't be impoverished because of that. You'll be enriched. And so God gives us our possessions and our money to be free to enjoy, to be free to celebrate, to be free to share. There are limitations and there are boundaries that God set within this. There are things that we should not do with our money and possessions, but there is a huge freedom that God wants us to enjoy with them. And if we understand that, it kind of then begs the question of why, in actual reality, our money and possessions so often seem to work the other way. Why so often they seem to end up as a chain around our necks? And you can ask the question, why exactly does money turn us into Scrooges or into spendaholics? Why is it that it has us ending up either as debtors or as worriers? Because it is true, isn't it? We end up with so many hang-ups, so many things that bind us and control us that are rooted in what we possess or would like to possess. And for me, the basic reason is this, that we try to make our money and our possessions do more than they're designed to do. It's always a mistake. Mustard is designed as a relish to enhance the flavour of other foods. There are lots of people who love the stuff used in that context. But try serving it as a main meal. Imagine, if you will, a whole plate full of nothing but mustard. You'd make yourself sick, wouldn't you? Imagine this little sports car that you've got that's designed to give a couple of people a fun ride from A to B. Use it for what it's intended, and it's absolutely great. Try to use it for more than it's intended. Try to load a grand piano and half the furniture in your house on top of this thing, and you collapse the suspension, you'll wreck the whole thing. The kitchen knife that's great for cutting up vegetables, use it for what it's intended, and it's wonderful. Use it for more than that, and you can be in trouble. If one of you medics decided to take your kitchen knife into the heath one morning and start using it to cut up your patients on the operating table, there might be a few fatalities around. You get the picture in all of these. If we try to make any gift of God do more than he's designed it to do, we're liable to end up with something sick, destructive, and dangerous. That's where a lot of us are with money. In, I think, at least three different ways. First of all, there are people who look to money and possessions for security. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. About a man who tries to do exactly this. Excuse me. Jesus said, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I've no place to store it all.' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, you've got plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who's going to get what you've prepared for yourself?' This," said Jesus, "is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself," thank you, George, "and is not rich towards God." By the standards of today, you have to say this is a guy with his head screwed on. He's careful, he's thrifty, he only spends money that he's earned, he saves for his retirement. By today's standards, this is an absolute financial genius. He owns his land, which is hugely productive. He gets a maximum profit. He invests in extra capacity to store all his wealth. And all the while, he's looking for security through his money. And finally, he thinks he's got it. You can sit up now. You can retire. It's time to enjoy all that you've saved up for. And again, he's the most sensible example you can imagine of a greedy man, because at least he knows when he's got enough. Most hoarders never have enough, and they stay on the treadmill trying to get more and more security forever, but this man doesn't. Nonetheless, Jesus says that this paragon of financial rectitude and good sense is in fact a complete plonker. He's 65 years and 3 days old when suddenly he keels over with a heart attack in the middle of the night. His money is no protection security. He thinks he's bought security, but he hasn't. Even worse, this is absolutely useless for the life that he is about to enter with God. He's looked to his money and his possession for security, and they cannot give it to him. They're not designed to. Now, in some ways, this is the most logical of the wrong things that we try to find in money and possessions, but I'm guessing that there aren't too many folks here today who are trapped by this looking for security and money. We haven't over-provided for our pensions. We haven't squirreled away millions of pounds for a rainy day. That hasn't exactly been the culture of the 21st century so far. But the next thing has. And that is that there are those who look to money and possessions for status or identity. There's the fashionable clothes that declare to the world, hey, I'm a pretty cool guy. Obviously not me, but some of you. And there is the Porsche that lets people know that you're an exciting guy to hang around with. There is the big house or the luxury yacht that tells everyone, I'm successful, I've made it. And I hate to say this, but there are in certain kind of prosperity gospel churches, the sharp suits and the BMW on the drive that tells everyone, hey, I'm the pastor and I've been blessed by God. And that is, of course, spiritually obscene. The thing is, you see, nice things are fine if they're simply there to be enjoyed, but if they're carrying the burden of giving us a sense of identity and self-worth and status, then we are in big trouble because money wasn't designed to do that. And that isn't where self-worth comes from. It comes from inside and not from outside. And then thirdly, there are those who look to spending money on possessions for comfort. We have phrases for this, don't we? We call it retail therapy or comfort spending. It's a little bit of a laugh. But really it isn't all that funny because, you know, you're in the situation, you feel bad about yourself, but I'll feel better if I can splash out on lots of consumer items, new clothes, a new holiday, a new car, new whatever it is, you name it. Spending will make me feel better. The trouble is that money and possessions don't actually have the power to make us feel good about ourselves, not long term. They don't have the power to take away pain from our lives. They don't have the power to help us to know that we're loved and we're lovable. Money doesn't do that. Relationships do that, and in particular, our relationship with God. So we're trying to get stuff out of money and possessions that they're not designed to give us. And there are two pretty sad results that come from all of this. One is that asking money and possessions to give us things that God only ultimately can give us is self-defeating. But more than that, we're giving them a place in their lives, in our lives, that rightfully only belongs to God. And there's a word for that. And it's idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says that greed is idolatry. Because we're making putting money into a place that actually belongs to God. And the second bad result from this, and this is where we come into this sermon series, is that we end up trapped. We end up trapped in all sorts of things. We end up trapped in greed. Verses 9 and 10 here. Say, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of every kind of evil. It takes over our minds. It becomes central to our ambitions. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 says that you can have one of two masters. You can have the master which is God, or you can have the master, which is money. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So greed is an entrapment. Secondly, we're trapped onto a competitive treadmill. If you're looking for money and possessions to give you self-worth and identity, you will find yourself in deadly competition. You're in a treadmill. You're always fighting to catch up or to keep ahead of everyone else. Because, of course, it isn't about having money or possessions that gives you status. It's having better possessions and more money than the people around you that gives you status. You can never relax. You know those Christmas letters that people send round? And there are always some of these that are playing the sort of we're slightly ahead of you game. You know, this year we went skiing on the Pyrenees. We visited Sri Lanka. We had a couple of weeks in the Maldives. But our main holiday was. And you look at that and you go, oh, grief, how am I going to... What can I put into our letter? Talking to someone who's... who I love dearly. He's a lovely guy, actually. a week or so ago, said, had a meal in Poland the other week. A lovely villa in the middle of the country. Beautiful food. The bill came to almost £400 each. On the other guy's expense account, obviously. Quite apart from the fact, you see, that on a pastor's salary, it doesn't really quite put you on the same league as that. Even when it's the generous people of Woody who are employing you, even if we could compete with that, we could never relax because you're always thinking, have we caught up yet? Are we ahead? Or are the others? And it's a treadmill. And the third and that's a trap. The third trap is that you stand a good chance of getting trapped in debt. And this really is a story of our times, isn't it? Spending more than we have. In Britain and some other countries in the world, we've spent over 10 years doing this. Governments have done it. Even more so, individuals have done it. The stats speak for themselves. I have statistics for November 2008. When the total personal debt in the UK was £1.456 billion. Trillion. Yes, that's right. No, £1,456 billion. That's 1.456 trillion, of course. After that, you come to sillions. That's nine noughts on the end of 1456. That equates to £60,000 per average UK household in debt. And of course, most of this is secured lending. In other words, mortgages on property. But £234 billion of it was actually consumer credit. That's an average of nearly £10,000 per household. And given that a lot of us don't owe anyone anything on our credit cards, it's no surprise that that adds up to an average £22,000 on all households who have taken out loans. That is a huge sum of money to owe to people. But hey, at least now the credit crunch is here, we're all busy paying it back, aren't we? Well, not exactly, because this is the staggering fact that in November 2008, when the credit crunch had hit, when supposedly we were all reining back our spending, and the big scare was in full swing, consumer credit in the UK actually rose by another £800 million. We took out £800 million more in debt. And it's still increasing by £154 million a day. Over the years, I've known a few families who've got into debt that they can't control, and let me tell you, it's pretty ugly. You spend years and years climbing out of debt, and all the time it's going up by leaps and bounds because of the interest rates. Constantly, folks get threatening phone calls from creditors. You can't relax morning, noon, and night because you don't know when the next phone call is coming. You're in danger of losing your home. And it is really an ugly business. And in this country, we spent more than 10 years telling ourselves that this is not a problem. This is just how we live these days. We can keep on adding to our debt, building layer after layer on top of our little house of cards, and it will never come tumbling down. And I scarcely need to tell you that neither the treadmill nor the bankruptcy court is a place of freedom. I won't even try to compute the figures for bank debt, which is the third bit. Government debt, consumer debt, bank debt. The bank debt totally boggles the mind and makes all the rest seem like peanuts. Even the consumer debt is peanuts in comparison. It's been estimated recently, and I can't remember who it was, but it was an institution, financial institution, on, it has to be said, rather optimistic assumptions that it will take over 20 years of reduced public expenditure and higher taxes for the UK to get back onto an even keel again. Over 20 years. Truly, as one famous man has said, no more boom and bust. But guess which one's gone? For some of you, this isn't about statistics. It's about bills piling up at home, uncertainty about paying the mortgage, the question of just how much debt you're going to owe by the time you finish being a student, fears about what tomorrow will bring. And that is the fourth trap that depending on money and possessions bring, and it's fear. And fear is lethal. So there are a lot of things here that can hold us captive. How are we going to get free? I want to suggest four keys. Three of them are biblical. One of them is a bit of common sense, but there's a bit of Bible behind it as well. The first thing is receive your possessions as a gift from God and give him thanks for them. And we touched on that a moment ago. But verses 6 to 8 reflect this. Godliness, says Paul, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Give thanks for what you've got. You brought nothing in. You're going to take nothing out. All of it is given by God. It is a gift. And this helps us to be contented with what we have. We don't have to strive for more. We don't have to battle to compete with everyone else. We don't have to be dissatisfied because we don't have more. And also, we can realize that we're loved and we're valued not because of the gifts, but because of the giver. And it's very practical, this. There is freedom in being able to look at what we've got and give thanks to God for it. It's been perceptively said that contentment does not consist in getting what we think will make us happy. It consists in finding happiness in what we've got. And that is tremendously, I'll say that again just so that we all catch it. Contentment doesn't consist in getting what we think will make us happy. It consists in finding happiness in what we actually have got. And if you've lived in the third world at any stage, you'll know how true that is. You end up surrounded by people who don't have 99% of the things that we think are necessary for a good life. They should be absolutely miserable according to the theories that we live by. But actually, we find that they're often more relaxed, more joyful, more positive than people around us in the UK who've got pots and pots of money. It's a perception that's a choice, that I will see everything that I have as a gift from God. I will choose to thank him for it. I will choose to take pleasure in what I have. When I do that, I'm free to enjoy it. The second thing that I want to suggest to you is that we need to learn the art of budgeting. And I guess this wasn't so much an issue in the first century because on the whole, nobody would allow you to live beyond your means for any length of time. And if you did, you ended up on the slave market. And so there wasn't an awful lot that Paul or anybody else in the Bible needed to say about budgeting. Although Jesus did tell a story about it in Luke chapter 14. And in Luke chapter 14, verse 28 to 30, he tells this story. He says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he's got enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and isn't able to finish it, everybody who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build, but he wasn't able to finish. You do your budgeting, and then you make your expenditure. Paul instructs the Christians in Rome, owe nothing anybody except the debt of love. Give that freely. Borrow it freely, give it back freely, but for the rest, don't borrow. If I was properly organized this morning, and I'm not, I would have come with a stock of Rob Parsons' Money Secret book. And I will try to do that next Sunday because there's a lot of very practical things that we need to be aware of. Very practical Christian advice that Rob Parsons has set out in that book about how to manage money effectively as a Christian. However, the basic process is simple enough, and it goes like this. First of all, in budgeting, you work out all the things you need to spend on in a month or a year. If you can, you set up direct debit so that those get paid out of your income first automatically. Then if you take away all of the necessary expenditure from your income, mortgage, food and all that sort of stuff, then you can work out how much you've got left to spend on everything else and make sure that your spending stays within that boundary. Some of us will find that difficult, and if you do, my advice would be cut up every credit card that you've got, every store card that you've got, everything that gives you the availability for spending money that you do not have. Avoid taking out loans on anything that is going to lose its value, whether it's a car, or furniture, holidays or whatever, unless you've already got the money to pay it back. Boring? Perhaps it is. Let me assure you that it is not half as boring as having to repay credit debts twice over because of the high interest rates. And that's the reality of it. You borrow and you will pay back a heck of a lot more than you ever took out. We need to learn the art of budgeting, and that hasn't been fashionable for quite a long time, but I think it's going to become a little bit more fashionable in the years to come. The third thing is learn the habit and the joy of giving. In verses 18 and 19 in our reading, Paul says to Timothy, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves, a firm foundation for the coming age, that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. If money and possessions have got a hold on you that they ought not to have, one thing that cuts right across that is learning to give what you have. If you're tempted to hoard, then when you choose to give, you break the hold of the voice that says everything that you've got has to be hoarded. If you've got a spendaholic thing, which says that everything that I've got, I've got to spend immediately. Now, if you're giving it to somebody else, you're breaking the power of that. The things that hold us, many of them are broken when we choose to give. And part of that is giving to God. And I don't just mean the 10% tithe. That's not a law that's down on us as Christians, although it's a pretty good base to start from. And I don't just mean giving to the church, because there are other ways that we can give to God, missionary friends, special appeals, whatever. But so I'm not making an appeal for the church when I say this, but I am saying that we should be giving significantly to God. And secondly, giving to others, and especially to the others who are not in a position to give back to you. AIDS orphans in Africa, sponsored children in Asia, water wells in South America. You won't get a penny back from any of that. So it's clean giving. It's real giving. When we choose to give like that, we're denying our addiction to our money, whether it's an addiction to hoarding, spending, or possessing what money can buy. And the Bible tells us that there is a terrific blessing in giving. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So let's learn to do it. Not just in the good times, but actually in the times that are a little bit tough as well. And the fourth thing that I want to say that is a key to freedom in our possessions of money is learn to trust the Lord. Verse 17 reflects this. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. If we remember that our life is rooted in God and it isn't rooted in what we've got, it cuts the ground under the fear. Give you a practical example of this. I can't remember whether I said this before, and if I have, then forgive me, but we had a burglary when we were, we had a number of burglaries when we were in Birmingham, living in Birmingham. If you live in Birmingham, you know you're going to get burgled fairly regularly. Lovely place, beautiful people, but criminal. anyway, so you get used to this after a bit, that the first burglary that we had was a shock to the system. It certainly unsettled our younger son, Rob, who insisted that his Batman stickers after that needed to be put on in the loft in case the burglars came back, because they obviously would have been a prime target. But I think for me too, there was a stage where I was looking around the house, which had been somewhat trashed, and looking at stuff that had been taken, feeling that our place had been violated and we weren't safe. I was in the middle of that and I just sensed God saying to me, your real possessions aren't here and nobody can touch them. Your real possessions aren't here and nobody can touch them. And you see, when we're trusting in God, when that's where our roots are, there's a way out of fear. This morning, money and possessions might not be an issue for a lot of us. But for others, I'm guessing, as I've taught, that you felt some of the, maybe in the pit of your stomach, a little bit of the anxiety and tension that for you is associated with money and possessions. Because there are areas of our lives where our attitudes and our approach to money and possessions have left us anything but free. This morning, it'd be good to identify some of those areas of unfreedom, actually to give them a name, actually to say to ourselves, well, this is the situation. To identify what is behind that sense of being trapped, and to begin to ask God how we can live in freedom again, how to possess our possessions instead of our possessions possessing us, which is all too often what happens. There'll be an opportunity. Sorry for snowing. There'll be an opportunity for prayer ministry this morning. And Chris was saying earlier that it would be good for people to come forward for healing and stuff. So maybe maybe we'll be in the queue there. That's see, it's going on the website. Back of all of that practical stuff, I believe there's a basic perspective we've got to choose here, you see, if we're going to know true freedom with what God's given us. Having talked about greed, and it's an odd thing, it comes sort of in the middle of all of this. Paul breaks off from what he's saying, and he says, but you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. May those are things that really matter to you. And he talks about taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession. Be clear about what truly matters in our lives. Jesus put it this way on the Sermon on the Mount, and I will finish with this verse. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'm going to suggest that we take a few moments just to reflect. I think the band, have we got one more song that's going to... Yeah, that'll be great. So if you come forward at this stage. And in the song that we sing, in a sense we're affirming the thing that matters more to us than anything else. And Chris is sort of in charge now, but at the end of the service there will be an opportunity. I'd really invite folks for whom either there are issues this morning or there's stuff elsewhere in our lives that would be good to pray about, really just to take the opportunity of prayer ministry at the close of this service. So bless you guys.